Going to read now from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, this is the word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put it in the ark, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. And you shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may be most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests, and their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Amen. So reads the word of God. Let's pray. Be gracious to us, our God and Father, in the hearing of your word. Be gracious to us in the presence of your glory. And in the presence of your grace, we ask that you will be pleased not to consume us, but to continue to be faithful in and through Jesus Christ. Hear us because we pray these things in his name. Amen. We have reached the end. And as you expected, it's glorious. There is glory at the end of this particular book. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We cannot even begin to imagine what that was like. We cannot even begin to imagine what it was like to see the glory of God as the Israelites saw the glory of God descending on the tabernacle that had just been built. But it is the same glory that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, and one day we shall see it and dwell in it, in the very glory. Now, it's one thing to feel as though you're in a cloud. Right? Which is what it feels like. Sometimes you find yourself to be in a cloud. In the clouds. It's like British weather. And there's a remarkable thing in the book of Exodus that it starts at the very beginning with the people of God under a cloud of sorrow and oppression, a cloud of slavery and misery. And the book ends with them still under a cloud, but not of slavery, not of misery, not of sorrow, but of the glory of God. And one day we shall move from this cloud to be under that cloud too. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's what the book of Exodus says. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But if you consider very carefully what happens in verse 35, you will say to me, well, this is wonderful. It's really wonderful and glorious that the glory of the Lord descends on the tabernacle. But what happens in verse 35? Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Well, that's rather confusing. It's rather distressing, in fact, that here we are after all the long, hard work of building a dwelling for God, a dwelling that God said would be a tent of meeting, and now that it's actually done, you're not allowed in. What kind of meeting is that, you're saying to yourself? What kind of experience of glory is that? It's rather confusing. Let's build a tent, and there we'll meet together, and as soon as the tent is built, Moses can't go in, because the glory of the Lord is just too much. The glory of God is too much even for Moses. Even Moses can't enter the glory of God. So why spend all that time building a tabernacle? Is this the very first instance of it having been put up and the glory of God comes down upon it and nobody can go in? Well, what was the point in building it then? Why does it happen this way? It's like an invitation to come to God that is given in one hand, while on the other hand, there's a rebuke that says, don't come. stay away. It's like that. See how if I had to move this, it would be, right? Come! Don't come. What? Saying what? What? At least that's what I was saying. As I was studying this passage this week, I was thinking, well, that's very confusing. So God says, on the one hand, come, come just as you are. And then when you come just as you are, you find that you can't get in because of, well, how you are. So he invites you to come just as you are. And then when you come just as you are, you find that it's closed and you can't enter into the presence of God. It's very confusing. What's going on? Is there something we've missed here? There is something we've missed. There's something that hasn't been said yet. There's something that has to happen. And you're going to see what in a moment. So let's be careful as we read through this, because really what we're doing is we're trying to understand the gospel of God that comes to us in the Lord Jesus, that is displayed in this tabernacle, and that this is how God deals with sinners. There's no doubt that he's dealing with sinners here. He's dealing with sinners who have been arrogant in their sin, in the sin of the golden calf, and yet despite that sin, he's still coming down to dwell with them in all his glory. But there's something that hasn't been said yet. There's something that hasn't been explained yet in terms of how this tabernacle is going to work, how it's going to function, how this gospel of God's grace actually works in the lives of sinners so that we do enjoy the glory of God and fellowship with the glory of God. So let's look carefully at the Word of God. There are three things I want to take from the text today, from Exodus chapter 40. The first is this, that the glory of God brings a new start. There's several kind of literary allusions in Exodus 40 that are making that point. This is a whole new start for the people of God. This is a creation, a recreation. This is redemption that's being set out for them. Look carefully at verses 1 and 2, first of all. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Of the first day of the first month. Now that's very significant. It's significant that they're told to erect it on the first day of the first month. You're saying, what's the significance of that? Two things, I think, stand out in terms of significance. First of all, it's what we would call New Year's Day. Or it's like our New Year's Day, right? The first day of the first month is always symbolic in every culture, I think. And we mark that calling it New Year's Day. And what we do is, as we approach New Year's Day, we approach it with some, usually, with some sense of hope. Don't we? We approach New Year's Day with some sense of hope. Some years ago, my wife hugged someone here in church on New Year's Day and said, I hope this year is a better one for you. And the person was so moved that they came to tell me that my wife had said that, because it touched the person. And it became their prayer also. It resounded in their heart. Yes, that is what I hope, that this year will be a better one for us. And perhaps we're not always as explicit as that when it comes to our understanding of the first day of the first month. Perhaps we're not always as explicit as that, but I do think it pulls out of us a little sense of hopefulness. Hopefulness. And I think that that's something of what is being stated here in the timing of the erection of the tabernacle. All the stuff was done. Everything had been put together. It was a significant date to say, first day, first month, tabernacle, glory of God descending that very day. After slavery in Egypt, God's people are given hope. More, after messing it up in a most foul way in the golden calf, God's people are given hope. Now that's level number one, I think, of the significance of what's going on in the building of the tabernacle. God is pulling his people's hope towards himself. This is something that God does all the time in the gospel. Let me quote a few New Testament texts that strengthen this for you. Romans 5, verse 2. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace. Now, think about that in tabernacle language. Access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that's tabernacle stuff there, isn't it? That's exactly fitting to what's going on in the tabernacle. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Or verse 5 of Romans 5, and hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Or a little later, when Paul's writing to the church in Rome, he says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, these wonderful words, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now, isn't that what was happening on this first day of the first month? The God of peace the God of hope was filling them with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit was being put into them to abound in hope, a gospel hope, a hope that hopes in the glory of God. A little later, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, his second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. He said that he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us, and on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Well, that's what the people of God were doing at the very around the tabernacle. They had set their hope in God that he delivered them, and now they were trusting and hoping that he would continue to deliver them, and that's exactly what he's going to say, that he was with them through all their journeys. All the people of Israel through all their journeys. It's gospel hope. Or a little later when Paul writes to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. He speaks and says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the hope of glory? Christ in you. What is the tabernacle a display of? Christ with man. Christ among us. Christ, God tabernacles with man. Christ in you. The hope of glory. It's the gospel. And that's what's happening in this first allusion to it being the first day of the first month. It is a reminder of the very nature of the gospel as being our hope in God. But I think there's a second way in which it's significant. The first day of the first month points us back in the book of Exodus to chapter 12, which is a year ago in the Exodus 40 account. Not necessarily a year ago in my preaching, but a year ago in the narrative of Exodus, God instituted the first month to be the month of Passover. Exodus 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, Every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household, and so it goes on into the tabernacle. Now, no, it's not the exact day, but it is the exact month. And there's a certain sense in which all these things become tied together. So the first day of the first month, they're going to erect the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord descends upon them, and about a week later, they're going to start celebrating the Passover, which is a reminder to them that they were brought out of the land of Egypt, that they were redeemed by the grace of God, that their firstborn was spared, but that it costs the firstborn of God, the only begotten Son of God, his own life in their redemption. Now that's what he's saying. There's a significance. You see, it's a new start in terms of redemption. The glory of God brings the grace of a new start. He's saying to them that very day, saying, remember, you're redeemed, you're free, you're covered, you're loved. That's what God is telling you. Don't forget, God is telling you, you are redeemed. You are free. You are covered by the blood of Christ. You are loved by His grace. Everything about the Exodus Passover is saying, new start. That's gracious. But then underneath that, I think in the literary sense, there's also another theme running that's not just taking you back to that new start in terms of the Exodus, but running between verses 16 and 33, you have this summary in verse 16 of Exodus 40 that God commanded Moses to do this, and then this Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. That's verse 16 is a summary. And then from verse 17 to verse 33, it records exactly in detail everything he did. And seven times, it says, he did what God commanded him. Seven. Is that significant? And then it all makes this conclusion in verse 33. He erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Have you heard those kinds of words before? Have you seen those numbers coming up anywhere else before? Seven. He finished his work. It's a reminder of creation, isn't it? It's a whole new world, not a Disney one. New fantastic beginning. It's not a Disney whole new world. It's a God of glory and God of grace, whole new world. All the grinding years of sorrow. And finally, God steps in. All the grinding years of pain. And finally, God steps in, and there's a whole new life. They messed it up in the golden calf, and yet still, God brings his glory to bear in their lives. You may be sinners, he's saying, but I'll give you a new creation. I'll make you into a new creation. The glory of God brings a new start. How many times in tears and in sorrow have you found yourself wishing that you could start again? How many times when you're conscious of your sin that maybe was against your parents, sin that maybe was against your spouse, sin that maybe was against your children, how many times in tears have you longed to just start again? And the glory of God comes down in the person and work of Jesus Christ to say, there is grace for sinners. You may not ever be able to undo all the consequences of your sin, but you may find forgiveness and grace and be able to begin again. Grace. A whole new start. A whole new start. But how do we get in? It's all very well to say that. That's what it's all about. There it is. Glory of God's come down. All right, all these words. First day, first month. Sounds like creation. That's great. But wait. How do you get in? Well, that's the second thing I want you to see. The glory of God makes it clear in this passage not only that He gives us a new start, but that He will work in holiness. Everything in the tabernacle is to be made holy and given over to Him in holiness. And so, in verses 1 to 8, Moses sets everything up. Then in verses 9, 10, and 11, he anoints everything that's in the tabernacle. Then in verse 12 to 15, he washes, anoints, and dresses Aaron and his sons to be a perpetual priesthood. And they're set apart to serve as priests. And so everything that's in the tabernacle becomes holy. And the people that are to go in and do the work become holy, or are set apart and consecrated from all that is ordinary in order to do that which is holy. And so, finally, there is set up in Israel the office of the priest. How do you get in? You don't just go in yourself. It's the priest who goes in. It's the priest. That's the wonderful truth that he's beginning to explain. There's a little bit more yet. I'm going to get to that in a moment. But it stands out here very clearly that all these things have to be set apart from common use. All have to be set apart for holy dedication to the Lord. And there has to be a priesthood, and there has to be a high priest. Even Moses cannot go in that day. He needs a priest. And the priest needs to be set apart and prepared for his work. Perhaps it's best to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Perhaps it's best to read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Why does he not speak about these things in detail? We want all that detail. Why is he not going to give us these things? Because there's something more important. These preparations, having thus been made, all right, that's where we are. We've got all the preparations made. Everything's ready to use. These preparations, having thus been made, what next? The priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. Ooh, we don't just need a priest. We need a priest who can take blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Parenthesis, which is symbolic for the present age. Oh, According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. What reformation does he mean? But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That is what's happening. And the very fact that on the day it's made, there is this pause in its use, and Moses tries to go in, because that's the impression the words give us, that he tried to go in and couldn't. You're being told, you don't go in here without a priest. But the whole process, even of when the priests go in, says, this is just to help you understand spiritual reality until the time of reformation comes. And the time of reformation comes when Christ dies on the cross. This is just here as a temporary visual aid of what's really going to take place, which is that Christ is going to die. And it's in Jesus Christ that we gain an eternal redemption and a purified conscience from dead works, in order that we shall serve the living God. Okay, so it's a new start. But it's a new start that depends on a priest. And the third and final thing is that it's a new start that depends on a priest. And so you need to keep your eyes on him. You can't take your eyes off him. What happens in Exodus as this whole passage comes to an end is that you find that what the people of Israel end up doing every day and every night is watching the glory of God. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. You need to keep your eyes on him. There are three reasons why. First of all, I think this passage teaches us that God is eager to show grace. The ESV reads like this, verse 33. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The word then doesn't really capture the energy of the word and that's put right in here. Moses finished his work and the cloud covered the tent. There's a sense of urgency in it. There's a sense of promptness in it. There's a sense in which God is demonstrating his eagerness. Alec Motier comments and says, it's as though God can't wait. It's as though God can't wait to begin this whole process of showing grace to his people in and through this whole system that he has set up for them in the tent and a priest, and the priest coming with the sacrifices for sin. It's as though he can't wait to dwell with his people and shower them with his grace and pour on them his glory. So Moses finished his work and the cloud covered the tent of meeting. God is eager to be gracious to sinners. It's an advent, isn't it? It's an advent. It's the coming of the Lord, and he's eager to come. Second thing about keeping your eyes on him is to not only know and remember that he's eager, but know and remember that he's sovereign. You can't just walk in. Moses tried to go in, and he couldn't. Why can't you just walk in? Because there's no place for presumption. There is no place for presuming upon the grace of God. It is God's house, and God is the one who says, who can come in? So you've got your Bible open at Exodus 40. So you turn the page, and you find the laws for burnt offerings. And then in Leviticus chapter 2, you find the laws for grain offerings. And in chapter 3, you find the law for peace offerings. And in chapter 4, you find the law for sin offerings. And in chapter 5, more on sin offerings. And then at the end of chapter 5, the law for guilt offerings. And then in chapter 6, the priests and their offerings. And that keeps going through chapter 7. And chapter 8, the consecration of Aaron and his sons. Until you come to chapter 9 on the 8th day. That's 8 days after, as far as I can read this, the glory of the Lord came to descend upon the tabernacle. Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said, take for yourself a bull, calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And then verse 6 of chapter 9 in Leviticus, Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord had commanded. And then go down to verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands. So he does all that. Then he lifts up his hands toward the people and he blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. He's saying, come in, but you can't come in without a priest. And he's saying, come in, but the priest can't even come in without what? An offering for sin. Don't dare to try to approach God unless you come with the offering for sin that he's provided for you. Because the offering is the priest. It's Jesus. You say, he's inviting me to come, and then when I get there, I can't get in. That's right. He's inviting you to come, but he's inviting you to come in Christ. To Christ. By Christ. With Christ. That's the way. That's the way. And it's the only way. It shows that God is eager to show His grace. You need to keep your eyes upon Him. It shows that He is sovereign in His grace. He sang, the way in here is through Jesus. Keep your eyes then on Jesus. And it's saying, keep your eyes on Him because He will always guide you by His grace. He's eager to show His grace. His grace is sovereign and is wrapped up in Jesus. And He will always guide you by His grace. When you see that the cloud was there, the people didn't spend a great deal of time trying to discern God's will. It was easy for them. When the cloud moves, you move. When the cloud doesn't move, you don't even have to think about it. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to say, oh, how are we going to work out what God wants us to do today? Well, it's okay, the cloud's still there, but we still need to fret about this. No, they didn't. There's no fretting about working out God's will. Is the cloud there? That's all right, let's go and do our work today. When the cloud moves, let's go. They were His servants. He was not their servant. They were just to keep their eyes on Him. It's a God-conscious life. Live by faith. Live by faith. Keep your eyes on Jesus. That's living by faith. It's not sight. And this one great, glorious thing that ends, I think, the book of Exodus, is that God is faithful. In His grace. That He led them out. They sinned against Him. They murmured. They grumbled. They complained. And the cloud stayed. And they stayed. And the cloud moved. And they moved. He was faithful in His grace. He was faithful to all His people throughout all their journeys. Despite our foolish sin, despite our arrogant idolatry, God's grace demonstrates His faithfulness. He shows His glory to us in Jesus. And He shows His faithfulness to us in Jesus. And He calls us to keep our eyes on Jesus. And so I direct you to come to Jesus. To cling to Jesus and to follow Jesus. And may God bless the word of the gospel that He has spoken to us in the book of Exodus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as You have called us into Your presence, we know that You have called us into Your presence just as we are. But You have called us into Your presence just as we are, that we cling on Christ and cleave to Him. So be merciful to us then and grant us grace to believe and to continue to trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.